This morning we're going to be in the book of Daniel as we continue our way through the book we've just started, actually. But I do, at the end, I do want to try to make a connection, and hopefully it won't be forced, between our text in Daniel and the resurrection. I'll talk this morning about courage. Having courage and a reason to be courageous. First two things that I want to mention are not found in our text for today, but I think that you would agree with me that they are definitely present in the text. Though they may not be written out in English or whatever, we know that they are present in the life of Daniel. The first point that I want to make is this, and this is talking about a reason to be courageous. If you are a courageous person, what is it about you, what is it in you that gives you courage? All right, that's what we want to, the question we want to talk about and answer a little bit. The first one is this, that there comes a time in everybody's life when we finally decide who is Lord. Now, I know that God is Lord, whether we decide it or not, He is the Lord, right? Yes. But there comes a time in our lives when we have to consciously decide, what is my life going to be given to? Now, I grew up in church. A lot of you may have grown up in church. And I went to church every Sunday. I didn't think about it. I knew it was not going to do me any good to think about it. That's where I was going. Okay, so I went. I'm talking about when I was 17, when I was 18. If I lived at my parents' house, that's where I was going on Sunday morning. And I went there, and I was in church, really hanging on to my parents' coattails. I was there because I knew I had to go, but I was there to see my friends. I was there to do this or that. As far as me being very conscious of the fact that God is my Lord, I don't remember those kind of thoughts very often. But the day came when I had to think about it. God forced me to decide and to think about and to acknowledge He was my Lord. And I'll tell you, there's got a lot of age variance here, but I'll tell the younger people here, the teenagers, and mine, it don't matter if you're 12 years old, the day is coming when your faith has got to be yours. You can't get by on mama. You can't get by on daddy's faith. It's got to be yours. And then when the day comes when you decide, God is my Lord, and it's I use the word finally in here. It's a final decision. It's not like, I'm not saying it's like, well, it's about time I decided to do this. No, that's not it. It's a decision that is made forever. It's a once-in-a-lifetime decision where you make it, and it's that way from then on. That's the kind of decision that I'm talking about that we make. You decide, God is my Lord. We're not talking about an experiment. We're not talking about you come to church for a while just to see how it works. We're not talking about anything like that. We're talking about you honoring God, submitting to God as the Lord for the rest of your life. It's not something that you're going to see if this is worth my while. We're not evaluating its value. It's a decision that will cost you your life. You will either be a slave to Christ or a slave to sin. And sin may be yourself. Being a slave to sin, being a slave to self, or being a slave to Christ. Do you think in our text this morning that Daniel has ever come to that place? I think from what we know about Daniel and read through the book of Daniel, it's obvious before Daniel apparently probably ever got to Babylon, he had been there. I think it's probable that his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before they ever crossed the Euphrates River into Babylon, if you have to cross it, now that I think about it, I don't know. But if they, before they ever got there, they had made that decision, it seems to me like. We see that in their life. So I'm telling you, it doesn't matter if you're 12, it doesn't matter if you're 70 or 80. Have you yielded your life for the rest of your life to God to honor Him? That is a first step that enables you to be a courageous person. And you don't do it to be courageous. I'm saying it's just a byproduct of it. The second thing is this, that our lives should consistently pursue knowledge of our Lord. So we know who our Lord is. Now we need to know who He is. We need to know something about Him. And so your life is given to a pursuit of knowing God. Knowing God is essential to being a courageous person. We've got a statement here. It says, modern day cotton candy theology will disappoint you at best. It will disappoint you at best. The deeper your theology, the deeper your knowledge of God, the more likely you are to be able to exhibit biblical courage. You've heard me say this statement before, that knowing God and knowledge about God and developing your doctrine is best done when the seas are calm, not when the storms are raging. When the storms are raging in your life and in my life and in other people's lives, we will tend to grasp at any straw that is promised us, that is handed to us, to try to deliver us from the predicament that we're in, from the storm that we're in. That is not the time to discuss and to develop your theology. It ought to be done when the seas are calm. I know you've heard me say that before, but just bear with me as I remind myself of that very thing as well. We live in a country where this warm, fuzzy faith feeling gospel, a gospel that will not work for Christians in most parts of the world. And yet we're surrounded by this warm, fuzzy stuff where it's if I can believe enough. You know, it's almost like the Catholic Church years ago and in some third world countries now do penance. You know, they do certain things to try to please God and try to get results from God. They may crawl over, broken glass or walk through coals. I don't know what they do. A lot of things to try to inflict pain upon themselves, trying to get God to like them, trying to get God to be happy with them, trying to get from God what they want, think that they need. Now, we do the same thing. Now, I'm not saying we do, but the Christian, what goes under the auspices of the Christian church in America does the same thing, it's just not quite so primitive. All right? We talk ourselves into being positive. Say something positive. I've had people tell me, I have a saying that I've heard all my life, somebody says, and all I say, man, you're killing me. I've had people say, oh, don't say that. Because you're gonna speak these things into existence. Listen, if that worked, you figured it out, hadn't you? I'd have a lot more stuff, and there'd be a lot fewer people in the world. Right? Nobody believes that. Some people say they do, and they try to believe it, but nobody believes that. You can't just talk yourself into having faith. You can't say it enough and it be so. That kind of mentality and that kind of theology, when the storms are raging, you'll find your ship is rocked and your courage will be challenged. The book of Daniel, there are multiple opportunities for Daniel's faith, his three friends' faith, to be challenged. His life is on the line more than one time. He serves in a kingdom that is not ruled by democracy. He serves in a kingdom that is ruled by a king that is just as apt to get up on the wrong side of the bed in the middle of the day. Okay. You may die just because he don't like the way you look. So here's Daniel and his friends. Daniel knows who his Lord is. From now to the end of his life, I am convinced that Daniel will serve God. That decision has already been made.
Amen.
He doesn't have to think about it. It's been made. Daniel is a man who knows his Lord. He knows what he is like. We're going to see a little bit of that here in our text this morning. So, we're in chapter 2, the first verse. Now, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Stop there for a minute. Nebuchadnezzar has dreams. And he's troubled by his dreams. And my statement on the outline is this, and I don't want you to take this lightly, even though it will seem that I'm saying it lightly. But the statement is this, that God can give you troubled dreams. So can eating pizza late at night. And I don't mean to be blasphemous when I say that. The point I'm trying to make is this, that every dream that you have doesn't mean something. Okay? I don't know about y'all, but I have some weird dreams. Some I'd be ashamed to tell anybody. Those are bad dreams. But I have weird dreams too. I've had a dream that probably 10 times, almost exactly the same dream 10 times. And if this dream were carried out in real time, it would take less than a minute. And the dream is this. Kind of like I'm in Daniel, doesn't it? The dream is this. We're in this room. It's a Sunday morning. 3 minutes before church is supposed to start, and suddenly my dream opens, and I realize I don't have the music ready. It's 3 minutes. The room is always about four times this big and about 10 times as many people just packed in like sardines, and I'm always coming down this left aisle. I'm at the back when I realize I don't have the music ready. And I start walking up the aisle over there on that side. Always, I have a hymnal in my hand. Y'all know what hymnals are. I have a hymnal in my hand, and I'm frantically going through it. What are we going to do? What am I going to do? I've got to get it ready. And now all the time I'm walking up toward the front. And then I wake up. End of drink. But after you have that about 10 times, even I go to thinking, what does that mean? Why do I have that drink? And I can think, okay, you're under a lot of stress. The stress is getting to you. You've got more on your plate than you can handle. And you just can't remember things. And all this kind of stuff, I go to thinking, I don't need an interpreter to help me, those kind of things. I can come up with those ideas for me or for you, either one. You want to tell me your dream? I'll tell you something about it. Hey. But what I want to know is, what's the significance of 3 minutes? Why have I had the dream 10 times? Why is there a huge crowd of people just talking and jawing and carrying on before church starts? Why do I have a hymnal in my hand? I want to know the answer to those things. I want to know what they mean in my dream. Now, I might come to look around at you, and I might say, who could tell me the answers to those things? There's Tim and Deb. They're from Nebraska. Whatever that means. And so I asked Tim, what does this dream mean? Tim says, well, John, as I've studied the scriptures and apply balanced hermeneutical principles to the text, and consider your dreams in light of the scriptures. About that time, Deb pops up, and she says, John, what he's trying to say is you're crazy if you think God's going to show you something through a dream. So I don't know of anybody that can help me here. But I'll tell you where I can get help. I can go to a Benny Hinn circus. And I'm not talking about the guys on stage. I'm talking about the people in the crowd. And I guarantee I'll be able to find somebody, several somebodies, who will tell me, yes, I can tell. And forgive me if I am speaking lightly of these kinds of things, although I'm not asking, I don't guess I'm not asking you for your forgiveness, all right? But I can find somebody, and I can tell them, what does the 3 minutes mean? And they'll close their eyes, and they may shiver and shake, and they may put their hands on their temple or whatever, and they're going to tell me what they mean. What is the meaning of the hymnal? And they're going to shimmer and shake and close their eyes, and they may speak incoherently or something, and they're going to tell me the purpose of the hymnal in my dream. And they're not going to get very far until I'm going to have the thought, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. Now, I may have gone too far. I may have said these things, and there may be someone here who would have told me, I believe in dreams. I believe God speaks through my dream. I believe the very details of them can be figured out. And you're sitting here and you're thinking, I better keep my mouth shut. Because it doesn't sound like John doesn't believe this, and maybe from the reaction of some of the people, I doubt if many of them do either. So you're going to zip your lip and you're not going to say anything. If you could go back in time, 2,600 years, to the day that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, that would have been the best thing you could have done then. Because Nebuchadnezzar we're going to see, has no more confidence in these things than I do. Now, you may say, what? He's got all these magicians, he's got all these fortune tellers and all this kind of stuff. Sound to me like he's bought into it hook, line, and sinker. Well, let's read our text. Verses 2 through 9. Then the king, remember he's troubled by his dreams and he can't sleep. Then the king gave the commandment to call the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. Now let me pause and chase a rabbit here for a second. You may have a version of the scriptures that says the thing is gone from me. And it reads as if he can't remember what he dreamed. All right? It's just a matter of how you interpret the Hebrew text there. And those are radically different interpretations. One says, the thing is gone from me. It sounds like he's forgot his dream. And another one says, the thing is firm before me. And the idea is that what I have said is there. Okay? The dream is there. The thing that is gone, and the phrase probably, the thing is gone from me, it is the thing that has gone forth from my mouth. Is there. It's gone from my mouth. I won't take it back. I can't take it back. I doubt it has anything to do with forgetting his dream. But even if it did, and even if it does, that changes nothing about what's going on here. So let's look at this. Verse 5, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you will give me its interpretation. Now, what is Nebuchadnezzar doing here? Nebuchadnezzar, if you read, you don't have to read between the lines very much to see that Nebuchadnezzar has already figured out before today that a lot of these guys that are telling the interpretation of dreams are just telling him probably what he wants to hear. You know, they're just saying stuff. And he can tell, and everybody else can tell. They don't have a clue what they're saying. They're just drawing a government check. All right? They're on staff. They're the staff magicians. They're the staff sorcerers. And they're just there, and occasionally have to do something to earn their keep. So they come up with all of these things. Apparently, I'm lumping all of those groups into one heading and calling them clowns. All right? The magicians, the sorcerers, all of those things. He knows that these clowns don't have anything to say, so he comes up with a solution. I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me the dream. That's pretty clever, I would think. Pretty clever. And the magicians, the clowns, are troubled by that. Two or three times they repeat to him, okay, you've got to tell us the dream first. Tell us the dream, and then we will tell you the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, all you'll do is spew a bunch of words claiming to be hearing from God, and it will mean nothing. You tell me the dream, and I'll know you've got a word from God. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't as gullible as the clowns thought. The fifth thing I want to see from this text is this, that Nebuchadnezzar isn't worried about statistics. He just wants results. Nebuchadnezzar isn't worried about statistics. He just wants results. You see starting in verse 10, notice what the clowns say. They answered the king and said, "There is no man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean." So these guys have some excuses, and they sound pretty good to me. I mean, if I was there, that'd be what I would be saying. You know, this, you can't do this. Nobody can do this. In fact, it's so well known that this is impossible that no king has ever asked such a thing before about his dreams. Notice it goes on, verse 11. "It's a difficult thing that the king requests." Can't you hear them whine when they say that? "This is too hard." Right? I got that down. Right? I won't tell you Susan's line afterward. They go on and say, "No one can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." They don't live here. Well, I thought that's who they were supposed to be in tune with, was the gods, whether they lived here or not. But now that's their excuse. Nobody could do this except God, the gods, plural. And they ain't here. They don't live here. Nebuchadnezzar gets hot. Verse 12, "For this reason the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." So here's where we stand. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. None of his paid astrologers can tell him the dream and then tell him what it meant. They can't do it. He's threatened them. They can't do it. Would you attempt to guess a dream? Knowing that the guy, the king, who has your life in his hands will know whether or not you are saying the dream correctly or not? I don't believe I would venture to guess. I believe I would stick with trying to talk him out of it, to try to talk some reason into him. Number 6. A person with biblical courage can quickly understand what is happening and will respond appropriately and in a timely manner. Now, this is not, this is one of 1,000 responses that a person of courage that a person could have. But the thing I want to remind you of is that the reason that this person, in this case Daniel, can respond and understand so quickly is because his life has been characterized by those first two things that I told you. He knows who his God is, and he has pursued knowledge of him all his, at this point, young life. And when the time comes that the storms begin to rage, the clouds begin to form, and it looks like things are fixing to get nasty, Daniel is able to answer because he knows God. Look at verse 14. "Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. Now, just think for a minute. This guy, Arioch, has been given the task of executing all these fortune tellers, all of these wise men and magicians that work for the king. That's his job. And part of the people who they have gone to find to do his job is Daniel and Daniel's three friends. So he comes to Daniel. He doesn't just grab Daniel and tie him up and haul him off. He doesn't just take out his sword and whack him. They have a conversation. How is that? How did that come to be? That Daniel has the ear of this man who's been given the task to kill him. We saw a little bit of that last week in chapter 1, didn't we? How Daniel is a wise young man. And his wisdom is seen to reflect well on his superiors. Okay? If you have a business and you have people working for you, you will recognize, probably very quickly because they'll be so rare, you'll recognize those persons in your employment who make you a profit. You'll recognize the ones who have your interest in mind, and they're not just looking for a paycheck this Friday. You'll find them, and you'll learn to listen. That's where Arioch and Daniel's relationship is. Arioch apparently thinks highly of Daniel. And their relationship is such that Daniel can just ask him, what's the deal? Why is this such an urgent matter that you've come to me this quickly and found us, and now we're supposed to go with you and be executed? Text doesn't tell us some things. Arioch makes this decision and makes known to Daniel what has taken place. The next verse tells us, and I don't know what's in between these two verses, but the next verse tells us, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. I don't know if this means that Daniel walked in and talked to the king face to face. That's kind of what it says, it doesn't. If that's the case, I don't know how he got there. How did he get there? Did he just open the door and walk in? Surely he had to go past a number of people who were checkpoints letting him in or not letting him in. But somehow, in some way, Daniel does something that he habitually is able to do. And he finds himself in the presence of the king talking to him, and I would assume in short order. I don't think he had to make an appointment 2 weeks out. I would guess that in 15 minutes or an hour he was there. Daniel responded quickly. He didn't have to pray about it. He knew something has to be done. And he did it. He did it. That is courage. That is doing the right thing. That is doing what has to be done. That is acting without regard to your personal safety. That is doing what has to be done. He saw it and he did it. Daniel promises. It seems that it's sort of a conditional thing. He doesn't just, the way my version reads, I'm not sure that he just dogmatically says, I'll tell you. But he does ask for time. Do you know the odds of Daniel being able to tell this dream accurately? You think about it. You ever heard this line? How many numbers are there? How far could you count? What's the total number of numbers? Okay, the answer is it's an infinite number. Because if you tell me it's 20 godzillion or whatever numbers, all I got to do is add one to it and I've got a bigger one. And all you got to do is add one to it and you've got a bigger one. There's an infinite number of numbers. There's an infinite number of possible dreams that someone could give to Nebuchadnezzar. That's not a fixed thing. Because you could change one or two details in every situation and have a totally different dream. It is an infinite number of possible things that Daniel has to weed through to get the right dream. You reckon he's thought about that? Maybe not. I have. I thought about it. It led me to this statement. God doesn't believe in statistics. That's just a line. It may not be right. I don't know. You can think about it and let me know. Okay. God doesn't believe in statistics. It doesn't matter if the odds or the chances are 1 in 10 or 1 in infinity. It is no more of a step for God. Right? So what does God care what the odds are? He doesn't. Doesn't even think about it. So, Daniel goes back to his house, verse 17, and made the decision, makes this the events known to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their other names are given here, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from God. So he tells them, and the reason he tells them is so that the four of them can seek mercies from God, that God might hear them and give Daniel the dream and its interpretation. That they might seek mercies from the God of heaven, verse 18, concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions, now here's a little, if I was saying, it'd be a selfish motive, that his companions may not perish with the rest of the wise men from Babylon. Okay? They don't want to die. All right? It wouldn't be an unjust action from God, but it would be an unjust action from Nebuchadnezzar toward them if Nebuchadnezzar took their life. And they cry out to God, God, hear us. Give us what the king wants, that we do not perish with the rest of these wise men. Then the first sentence of the verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Now, look at number 7. The king, with a person with courage, recognizes the connection between deep theology and life. This is part of why you can be courageous. Is because you see the connection between life and God. I guarantee you, the more you understand about God and His attributes and His sovereignty, the calmer your spirits will be. Notice what we see here in these verses. So the last verse or sentence in verse 19, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now notice what Daniel says when he blesses the God of heaven. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Daniel has an awareness of the importance of God's name. And the fact that his name should be blessed and honored and glorified. So he does so. For wisdom and might are his. What do we see that Daniel knows about his God here? God is full of wisdom. He is omniscient. All wisdom is his. All power is his. All might, he says. Verse 21, and he changes the times and the seasons. That could be fall, winter, summer, and all that kind of stuff, but it might be something else. It might mean seasons of calm, seasons of chaos. It might be seasons of this, seasons of that. War or peace. Good times financially, lean times financially. God's, those seasons, whatever kind of seasons they are, Daniel is acknowledging before God, they are in God's hands. He goes on, he removes kings, he raises up kings. Even Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah. He removes kings of Israel where Daniel had just come from, or Judah. He removed that king. Daniel saw it. He witnessed it. He raises up other kings, Nebuchadnezzar being an example. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Do you see how Daniel's beliefs about God affect the way he looks at his world? It does. The things you understand about God has an effect on the way you look at life. Verse 22, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. And then he closes his prayer and praise with this. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. So we see God has answered their prayers. God has given them the dream and the meaning of the dream. So what happens? Verse 24, a person with courage doesn't get cold feet. A person with courage doesn't have second thoughts. The decision has already been made as to what he's going to do. Therefore, Daniel went up to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. I think that this probably had already started, the process already started. It was already happening. But Daniel, you can see his concern for human life. He says, hey, shut it down. Turn it off. Quit the killing. The answer is here. Give us a chance to talk to the king. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king. See that word quickly? It's what gives me the idea that all of this is happening with haste. I suppose there's been one night. Yesterday, Daniel found out about this. Last night, he had his vision. Today, he's back on his way to see the king again. So Arioch goes to the king, and he says, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that was Daniel's Babylonian name, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? All right, number 9. Person with courage is prepared to make known the connection between the God in heaven and the situation at hand. Now notice what Daniel says here. Daniel takes advantage of this opportunity to dig just a little bit. To point out some things to Nebuchadnezzar that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar is not used to people telling. But Daniel's kind of got him in a spot. He wants to know the dream. He wants to know the interpretation. So he's going to have to listen to a little sermon to get there. All right? Notice what Daniel says. Daniel answered in the presence of the king, verse 27, it said, "The secret which the king has demanded the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare it to the king." Those clowns you've got on your payroll can't do this. They haven't been able to do it. Now, maybe Daniel is not speaking a little lightly. Daniel's got a lot of tact, a lot more than I ever thought about having, I suppose. But he does say it. Your guys couldn't tell you the answer. But, I like that word, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secret, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Before he tells him, he's got to say a little bit more. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you're on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secret has made known to you what it will be. But as for me, Daniel's talking about himself, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. I like that. Daniel could have taken advantage of this opportunity to get a feather in his cap, to get his wallet padded a little thicker. He could have taken credit for it himself, but he goes out of his way to not do so. He says, this has nothing to do with me. I don't have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who made known the interpretation of the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. So again, we see Daniel making the connection between God and the way God is, the attributes and the character of God, making the connection between God and his life and the situation that he's in front of a pagan king, a godless pagan king. So then the last six verses, he tells him the dream. We've got the dream is in our text this morning just to kind of get us ready for it, and we'll look at it next week, I suppose. Verse 31, you, O king, here's the dream that he had. I suppose Nebuchadnezzar is listening very carefully. Very carefully. A day or two ago, I sat down and watched a few minutes of some movie. I don't even know what the name of the movie was, but it was about a guy who's going around the country. This was probably in the early 1900s, late 1800s or something, and putting on, I think they were, I'm not sure the word they're using, but I think it was spook shows or spoof shows, probably spook shows. Anyway, this guy's going around and setting up his tent and his stage and all this kind of stuff, and it's like a seance, really, is what it was. He's going to call back somebody from the dead that lived in that town. And he sells tickets to his show, obviously, and that's where he's making his money. All right, now he has chosen someone from that town who died. And I watched maybe 5 minutes of this, but it was a good timing of the 5 minutes. He sees that he's talking to somebody in this bar or something about what he's going to do, and there's a man listening. And you can tell this man is wise. Probably, you know, one of the influential people in town or something. And he's paying attention. He's not doing much talking, but he's doing a lot of listening. And he kind of walks by the guy and whispers to him just where only them can hear. And he said, you might, and he's going to call back this one man who had died. He said, you might be careful if you call him back. He was well liked. I thought, I bet that guy appreciated that advice. Because he could say the wrong thing. And he had a buddy that was an accomplice with him. He was already digging up newspaper articles and looking back to try to find stuff on this person. So they could, you know, we have some revelation that people say, oh, yeah, we remember that time. You know, that was true. He's saying things that had happened so they can identify with it. Then he's going to say something, you know, whatever. All right, now that's kind of the way I feel like that Nebuchadnezzar is. He's listening to Daniel describe to him this dream, and he's paying attention. He's paying attention to the details because only he knows what is right. Only he knows what the dream is. And if it's not right, Daniel's life is in his hands. In his hands anyway. But it probably will end if Daniel doesn't get it right. Out of an infinite number of possibilities, Daniel sets forth this dream. Verse 31, you were watching and behold a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze. This is pretty precise, isn't it? Yeah, he doesn't say the image was 9 foot 6 inches tall. He says a great image. It's a beautiful image. And he begins to describe this image. Now contrast that with the kind of junk that you see in our world of people going to tell you stuff. Do y'all ever read your horoscope? Let's see your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm just kidding. Those things cover a month or so of people, don't they? I mean, it goes by your birth date or some type. I'm a fish guy, whatever that is. And there's lots of people, you know, from whenever that is, the middle of February, the middle of March, whatever the time frame is there. A lot of people have birthdays then. So how are you going to tell me this horoscope that fits me? They can't. They give you this one-size-fits-all thing. And so I might read it, and it might say something like this. Today you will meet a very special person who will bless your life. And I might read that in the morning, and I say, wow, that's great. So I go through my day, a normal day, where I don't meet anybody special normally. At the end of the day, what do I do? I don't do this. I hope you understand. But I look at that. And I say, okay, where's my special day? So here's what people do. They interpret their day to fit what they read. And they say, wow. That's pretty silly. It's pretty silly. This dream, Daniel sees an image. The image's head is of pure gold. Its chest and arms of silver. So it's gold from here up. It's silver from here to right in here. It's bronze. Better check my words here. Its belly and thighs are bronze. And its legs of iron, and its feet and toes partly iron and partly clay. So Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure he's thinking, that's exactly what I saw. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now he will tell him the interpretation, which we will look at next week. Correct. All right. This morning, we're going to have communion. And I want to read another passage of Scripture. It's a little bit lengthy, but it has to do with the resurrection. And I want you to be thinking about who is your Lord. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is he finally your Lord? Or are you just riding the waves? Be thinking of those things. This is in Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of Jesus' disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, which is Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and now they are hearing rumors that the tomb was empty and that he has been seen by other of the disciples. And they're discussing this on their way home. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, tried to figure all this out, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So they meet a traveler on the road who walks with them. But their eyes were restrained by God. I added those two words. Their eyes were restrained, and they didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have one with another as you walk along? Then the one whose name was Cleopas, we get the name of one of them, he answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happen these days? So where have you been? You've been hiding under a rock for the last week? You haven't heard about all this uproar, the things that are going on? Jesus said, what things? What things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. What do you think is happening to their courage? I suppose it's dwindling. Besides all this, they go on to say, today is the third day since these things happened. Where did that line come from? Somebody has reminded them of what the angel reminded Mary and them of. That don't forget what Jesus has told you time and time again. That he must die, he must suffer and die, and the third day be raised. They know that piece of information and they figure it in to their discussion. Yes, and certain women of our company arrived at the tomb early, astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him, here's a key phrase, they did not see. Let me tell you what the resurrection is not about. You'll hear this said a lot, I've said it a lot. The resurrection is not about an empty tomb. The resurrection is about a living Lord. Amen. If all that had happened was the tomb was found empty and Jesus had never been seen, apart from God, the story would have been considerably different. But Jesus was seen. He was handled. He was touched. He was held. Goes on. Him they did not find. Then Jesus says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. Okay, you're home, nice to meet you, and he's going to go on about his way. But they constrained him, saying, come with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. How long did they see him? Long enough. Long enough to know that this was our Lord. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They'd gone 7 miles one way. They turned and hid right back. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, or to Peter. They tell the disciples tell these two guys, hey, we've seen him. He's appeared to Peter. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he has known them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Jesus appears again, and Jesus says, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Now these statements are just packed with imagination. As Jesus eats this fish and this honeycomb, I don't know what you would be doing, but I'd be looking him over. you poke him, see if this is real. Watching him eat. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now this is the last verse. And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Amen. What changed? What changed in the life of the disciples? Of the early church. What enabled them to give themselves wholly and finally and completely and forever to Jesus Christ as their Lord? What was it? It was not an empty tomb. It was a risen Lord.